Again, together let us look in the Word of God to find a truth. My, my, if we really want to find truth, we have to go to the Bible. You can read your newspaper, you can read your magazine articles, you can read your books, and you can say, yes, maybe so, maybe not. I don't know whether I can trust this writer or not. But that's not true of the Bible. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy in everything it says. Unfortunately, a lot of the Bible is very, very negative. It's probably the most negative writing that can be found in the world. It is so discouraging at time and at times, so that a great many people have no interest in reading the Bible. They just don't want to be reminded of what God has to say to them, even though the Bible was written specifically to each one of us. To each one of us, there is not any human being that can say, well, the Bible doesn't concern me. It does concern each one, because we were created in the image of God, and therefore we have to answer to God for our life. And God makes no bones about how terrible it is that we have rebelled against God. His law, my, my, it's everything we don't want to hear about. So, like the proverbial ostrich, we can stick our head in the sand and hope it'll all go away. We have our life to live, and so we can just eat, drink, and do what we want to do without ever bothering to trouble ourselves with what God has to say. But it won't change the fact, that eventually we're going to have to stand and answer to God. And the only wise thing is to face up and say, well, let me look, let me find out. What is the real situation? I want to know. Is there anything that, is there any way of escape? Is there anything that God has to say to us that can make a difference in my life? And wonderfully, there are a lot of things the Bible has to say, but we have to patiently begin to trust in the whole Bible, and only God can give us that trust. But we've been reading in Jeremiah 21, and Jeremiah 21 is a particularly awful chapter, even though as we've been going through Jeremiah, in chapter after chapter, we've been saying particularly awful chapters, because God is making mincing no words. He's coming right out and declaring his wrath. And we, in fact, it's so bad that we really could wish we could successfully argue and be correct that, now wait a minute, this is talking about ancient Judah, when the Babylonians were ready to destroy Judah back there in 587 BC, and why should we be so troubled by it? Yes, we can see that that's a good illustration, that sin brings the wrath of God, but specifically, no, that doesn't really, can't really identify with us. Unfortunately, that line of thinking won't stand the scrutiny of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that these chapters, while God is using as an outstanding example of what his plan is for our day, they are talking about our day. For example, let me just let's look at just one reference, just to make sure that we are on the right track. If we go, remember in Jeremiah chapter 10, and we're not going to go back over these verses again in detail, but just to refresh our memory for a moment, we read in verse 19 of Jeremiah 10, "Woe is me, for my hurt and my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it." Now, this is God giving Jeremiah the message for the Bible, and which he faithfully wrote in the Bible. And now we are reading it, therefore we know it is right from the mouth of God. Now God says, "My tabernacle is spoiled, that is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flock shall be scattered. Now, do you remember that in Isaiah 54, and I have to intrude in this, the fact that we have to remember that Christ spoke in parables. That is, he gave earthly examples and earthly language all through the Bible, that we have to understand spiritually. That is, God did give historical illustrations, such as the destruction of Judah, and they are true and trustworthy. Everything we read that is of a historical nature in the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. There's no mistakes in it. But on the other hand, we have to look for where the spiritual meaning is. We look at Isaiah 54, where God is anticipating the New Testament church age. The New Testament church age. He is saying in verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, speaking about the seed of Abraham through Isaac. Sing, through Sarah, rather. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, bring forth into singing. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And we're not going to begin to develop this passage, but remember it is stating here that the children of Sarah, who had been without child, she was in old age and still had not borne a son, even though God had promised that she would be in turn representing the true believers, the seed of Abraham, that are the seed of Christ, that are the true believers, came through Sarah. And in speaking about this, God used the language, enlarge, this is verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the seed of Abraham and Sarah, thy seed shall inherit the nations, or the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. It's talking about God's wonderful plan that would finally develop when Christ came the first time and the gospel would go out into the whole world. And for over 1900 years, we've been seeing this as local congregations were established all over the world. But notice, he's using the figure of building a huge tent and making it larger and larger to encompass all those who would become saved. But then in Jeremiah chapter 10, he is indicating that whole business has come to an end. Remember, we read there in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20, my tabernacle is plundered, all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not there. And they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. You see how directly that ties, shows us that what God is talking about in the book of Jeremiah here is after this action of Isaiah 54 has occurred, and now we've come to the end. It identifies with the end of the church age, in other words. And so when we go back to Jeremiah 21, and we have been looking here about in verse 4 and in our previous studies, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of the city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm. Terrible, terrible language that now that we've come to the end of the church age when there's no one to stretch out the cords anymore, to stretch out the tabernacle anymore, because God has finished with that whole action of the local congregations, and now he is coming with his wrath, with his judgments within the congregations, and it's not neutral. God is not neutral, and we looked at this at length in our last couple of studies and saw that, you know, God will send them a strong delusion. We saw that God declares that within the local congregations, they that which they did have, whatever understanding they did have, that might have been somewhat true to the Word of God, even that is taken away. And we looked at some illustrations of that as the churches and the congregations become more and more man-centered and less Bible-oriented. It's because God is not there and he's taking away from them whatever truth they did have. Now we come down to verse 8, and this is where we're beginning our study today in Jeremiah 21. And unto this people thou shalt say. Now, this people, remember, are those in the local congregations, typified by those who were in the land of Judah in Jerusalem at the time that Babylon is ready to destroy them, as he did, as they did in the year 587 BC. And God is saying here, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Oh, here's a choice. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that beseech you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. All right, now God is saying, he's using this ugly language to indicate that Babylon has come against Judah, against Jerusalem, to destroy it. But he's saying, there is a way out of this difficulty. There is a way. If you remain here keep trying to fight the Babylonians, I will make sure that you will be destroyed. I will make sure that you will be destroyed. I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and actually I will fight against you. But and if you are taken captive as you are fighting, then Babylon is going to kill you. He's going to take you Babylon, and there you will be killed. On the other hand, if you surrender to Babylon, if you surrender and throw up the white flag, so to speak, and say, here I am, you will be spared. And that is the way of life. That is the way. Now, it doesn't say that God is not using this to say, well, now all of those who follow this now are going to come to eternal life. But God is indicating a plan that encompasses this whole matter of what happened at the end of the church age. And so we find here that God is giving us the mechanism whereby he separates the true believers from the unbelievers in the churches. Remember, a long time ago, we looked back at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there we learned from Matthew 13 the wheat are the true believers within the congregations, they who are really under the love of God altogether. But included in that congregation are weeds or tares, those that appear to be true believers, they look almost like true believers, or in fact, you can't tell them apart from a true believer, and Satan has been busy sowing the churches with these tares. God has been bringing in the wheat, but Satan has been sowing the churches with tares, and of course, this is very detrimental to local congregations, and so they would like to get rid of those tares. But God says in verse 28 of Matthew 13, as he talks about these tares being found there, "An enemy hath done this." The servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." In other words, there was no mechanical way, no spiritual way even, whereby those who were the church, the overseers in the local congregations, could know who truly are the true believers, and those who claim they are true believers, appear to be true believers, and yet are not true believers. And if they're not true believers, they're there as emissaries of Satan. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why the local congregations have been able to become so far from the Word of God. If you have a pastor coming into your congregation who really has been trained in the doctrines of your particular denomination, and who's a sweet, lovable person, and a charming personality, and he speaks well, and so on, and yet he's not a true believer, and only God knows that he's not a true believer, he really has no understanding of what the Bible is all about. Ultimately, he has no understanding. And more than that, he is going to be very influential in bringing others into the overseeing area of the local congregation, elders and deacons who are as like he is, who think like he does. And so pretty soon you have a very secular church, even though from outward appearances it looks like it is consisting only of true believers. And so we have to, we've got a mixture there. And that mixture can be so bad. It was like in the church at Sardis. I've looked at this again and again in Revelation 3, where the whole church had become dead already, just a few decades after it had been formed. And yet God said that you still have a few believers in it, true believers in it. And so it was primarily tares and just a little tiny bit of wheat left. And yet, outwardly, it looked like a bona fide local congregation that served the Lord and was truly doing a glorious work for the Lord. And so that's how serious it is. Now, the question is, it says, let them, in verse 30 of Matthew 13, let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into barn and to my barn. And you remember, just again to outline this very quickly, if we go back to Revelation 14, remember that finally there is the time of harvest. We read in verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, who obviously is Christ, who is coming now as the judge, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the Lord is not ripe, that's a wrong word. It's actually the Greek word that means withered. That is, the harvest has been going on for 1,955 years, from A.D. 33 to, it looks like, the year A.D. 1988. And now the harvest is, there's no more souls being saved. The time of that era of harvesting has come to an end, and But on the other hand, there is now a new harvest. There is a new period of jubilee, and there are those who are becoming saved. It is the time for the final harvesting of the true believers, and we have learned that this is going on outside of the congregations, which we will see as we develop this a little bit further. And so he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then it says, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In other words, we learned that Revelation 14 is speaking about two harvests. There is the harvest of all those that still remain to become saved. There's a great multitude which no man can number that we read about in Revelation 7, verse 9. But at the same time, there is another kind of a harvest. It is the gathering together that those outside of the local congregations who have no interest in the Word of God are under the wrath of God. They'll be harvested right on the last day. But within the local congregations, there is a harvesting going on as God comes in, Christ comes in His Spirit as the judge to begin to prepare them for Judgment Day. And that's what we find here in Matthew 13, as he's saying in verse 30, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Now, the question is, how are we to... What is the... God says at the end that the wheat will be separated from the tares. And we have learned as we have studied the Bible that the mechanism that God has given is stated right here in Jeremiah 21, as well as many other passages. The mechanism is that those who remain in the congregations when God is finished with them are being prepared for the Judgment Day. Those who obey God's command and come out, they give themselves over to the world. They're outside of the congregation. They're no longer under any kind of spiritual authority or spiritual care of the elders and the deacons and the pastor and of that local congregation or that denomination. They're completely outside, just as he is talking here about the Jews as Babylon is assaulting Jerusalem. Those who surrender to the enemy, those who go out of the city with their hands up, look, we give up. These who come out of the local congregations, who have eternal life, who are obedient to the command of God to come out, they are available to share the gospel with the world. And are there any riches that are greater than eternal life for anyone in the world? In other words, because those who are true believers come out, they serve to provide great riches, spiritual riches, to the world. There's no riches that are greater than this. Once again, we have spent some time looking at the Bible, and we have heard many things, and we have learned things that are unhappy, very distressing at times, although at times there are shafts of sunlight that do shine through as we are able to talk about the latter rain from time to time. But so be it. We have to bring the whole counsel of God. And God has commanded us to publish this. And so this is what we're continuing to do. Until our next study, then, may God bless you as you continue to do your own personal reading and studying of the Word of God.